Think for a moment about someone you know who is spiritually lost. Anyone come to mind that seems too far gone? Maybe someone who's adversarial about your faith and angry at God. Well, in the struggle between human stubbornness and divine grace, God always wins. And today, on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll recounts a one-time Christian hater who became an outspoken champion for Christ. In telling Paul's story, Chuck builds a case. No one is too far gone for God's redemption. Chuck titled his message, "The Violent Capture of Rebel Will."
I would like to read for you the first 9 verses of the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. If you will turn, please. Still continuing our study in the life and times of Paul the Apostle, we are getting another look at him on the other side of the cross as he spent his many years before Christ working against the things of God. Interestingly, doing it in the name of God. His testimony, as recorded by Luke, is in Acts 9, verses 1 to 9, as we read of his remarkable conversion. "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do.' And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank."
You're listening to Insight for Living. To dig deeper into the life of the Apostle Paul on your own, be sure to purchase our Searching the Scriptures Bible Study Workbook by going to insight.org/workbooks. Chuck titled today's message, "The Violent Capture of Rebel Will."
The conversion of notorious people has always grabbed the attention of the public. And the more notorious, it seems, the greater the attention. Take Martin, for example. Martin was studying theology and was at the same time torn in his spirit, knowing that it was simply an academic examination of such. He found himself opposed to much of the teaching of the church, and even though he was to be one of the spokesmen for the church as a monk, and even though he was a respected doctor of theology, he could not find peace within himself. He used to turn over and over on his hard bed in the little cell, if you will, where he lived, saying, "Oh, my sin, my sin, my sin, my sin." And the Lord graciously led Martin Luther to a passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 3, and he was gloriously born again, and the result, of course, is written in the record of history, where he, along with a few colleagues in different countries, led the Protestant Reformation. Remarkable story of a man who, while teaching theology, realized he didn't know the God of whom he was speaking. And then John comes to mind. John was raised as a little waif on the streets of London. His mother had attempted to reach him, but he became incorrigible. He lied about his age and was allowed to enter the Royal Navy, and it was there that his record even got worse. One occasion was thrown into the hold of the ship, and he found cases of booze in the ship, and he broke them open and gave them to all the people on the crew, and they all got drunk. He thought that was terrific. The captain ran out of hope for him and threw him in the ocean, realized later he was going to drown, so he harpooned him. He brought him back onto the ship, and he lived the rest of his life with an enormous scar in his side, and it was back in the hold of the ship while recovering. He reached the end of his rope, and John Newton gave his heart to Christ in his mid-20s and left in his legacy the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." And then there was Jim. Jim was a man who was working both sides against the middle. It was back in the 1940s when he was a part of the underground criminal world in Los Angeles, working alongside Mickey Cohen. At the same time, he was hired by the Los Angeles Police Department to search out the criminal element that was certainly abroad in that part of the country. And pulling both sides together, he found himself miserable and empty, and he attended, of all things, a Billy Graham tent crusade in 1949 in Los Angeles, California. And in the words of the Los Angeles Times, the following morning, he walked the sawdust trail as Jim Voss gave his life to Christ. This notorious man, now gloriously born again. And how about Chuck? Chuck was the hatchet man for Richard Nixon. If any dirty work needed to be done by the president, Chuck could take care of it. Someone said in an unguarded moment, Chuck's the kind of guy that would run over his grandmother if necessary to get the job done. Miserable and empty, even after a landslide win that Nixon enjoyed for his second term in office, Chuck began to search for peace in his heart. And the Lord gloriously led him to himself through a series of events too lengthy to go into. But Chuck Colson turned the corner as a result of Christ coming into his life and meeting him and meeting him in his deepest needs. It happens all the time. Once dogmatic and determined atheists and agnostics, bright medical doctors and brilliant scientists and attorneys alike, popular coaches and gifted athletes, famous musicians and talented artists, even television personalities. And I thought of the extremes in film stars from the late part of the 20th century. A woman like Jane Russell caused no small stir among fans and critics alike. It's amazing. Notorious individuals converted to Christ, and the response is either amazement or skepticism. Could it be that a Jim Voss really came to Christ? Watch his life. Could it be that a John Newton, who lived like he had lived, really came to Christ? Could it be that a doctor of theology, a monk in a monastery, was really born again? Could it be that a Chuck Colson could really have come to Christ from a background like that? You know our problem with conversion? We get it mixed up with maturity. We want the convert to be well on his way or well on her way in Christ in order for us to really believe it's genuine. I think Alan Redpath put it best. The conversion of a soul is the miracle of a moment. The manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. Don't forget that. No lost sinner who comes to Christ is immediately a saint. That is, not in lifestyle. They're on their way. It's a manufacturing work that God must begin at the moment of our being born again. We're going to talk about remarkable conversions, however. There is none more notorious than Saul of Tarsus. No conversion in the history of Christianity was ever more remarkable than the one that happened on the road to Damascus. Because no opponent of Christ was ever more notorious than Saul of Tarsus. As I said in a previous message, we are uncomfortable with such information because this is the man who, apart from Christ, has fed our souls like none other. We don't like to think of him in his lost estate. We much prefer him as the apostle of grace. We long to know more of his writings and his teachings, but it's a little bit embarrassing for us to think of how far away from God he really was when he was lost. But the remarkable thing is he did what he did in the name of religion, which proves the point that there is no greater terrorist work than the work of the terrorist done in the name of his God. I'd like to begin with several verses that tell us of Saul's condition before the Lord got him and won that battle on the road to Damascus. Acts chapter 8 is a place I'd like to start. And then we'll look at Acts 9 and then Acts 22 and then Acts 26, then Galatians 1 and 1 Timothy 1. And it'll be about 4 o'clock when I finish this safari through the scriptures and we'll have a pretty good idea. Just kidding. Look at 8:1. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, meaning Stephen. Verse 3, Saul began ravaging. Let it say what it says. Ravaging the church, entering house after house. Watch this. Dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Can you imagine? Dragging men and women alike from their houses, putting them in prison, knowing that one day they would stand trial for their actions. Chapter 9, verse 1, Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Still breathing threats and murder. Let the words say what they say. Look at 22, verse 3. We turn from Luke's account to Paul's or Saul's own testimony. 22, verses 3, 4, and 5. Saul testifies, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, meaning Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, zealous for God, don't miss that, just as you all are today, and I persecuted this way to the death. Look at the words, binding and putting both men and women into prisons, plural, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify, from them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. 26, verse 9. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. What a statement. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. Imagine that. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Galatians 1, verse 13. Again, Saul's own testimony. Galatians 1, 13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. And one more, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, just the early part of the verse. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Wow. Nobody was more aggressive in his determination to stamp out Christianity than Saul of Tarsus. Put it down and never forget it. That's why he called himself the chief of sinners. St. Augustine used the words when he refers to the conversion of Saul, the violent capture of a rebel will. He uses the word picture of changing a wolf into a lamb. A wolf into a lamb. How understated the apostle is where, right here in the middle of verse 13 of 1 Timothy 1, I was shown mercy. I would say so. I was shown mercy. The Saul we meet at the beginning of Acts chapter 9 is aggressively on the move. He's more aggressive than Alexander the Great in his sweep across Persia. He's more aggressive than William Tecumseh Sherman in his infamous scorched earth march across Georgia. He is more aggressive than Adolf Hitler in his aggressive determination to liquidate the Jews. Nobody is more aggressive in his pursuit of stamping out the cause than Saul of Tarsus. Saul is borderline out of control. It has built to such a point in his life that he cannot stop. I think part of it was his plan to be seen as one deserving of joining the Sanhedrin, which was the Supreme Court of the Jews. I think part of it was simply his emotional makeup that enough is never enough. And he took it to the farthest extreme. But he learns in chapter 9 that in the end, God wins. Say that with me. In the end, God wins. Some of you who just use those words have not quite come to the end. And so you think that those are good words for the religious types. Or those are good words for the sort of the weak-willed individuals. Or those who can't make decisions on their own. I will tell you that God has never met his match. He will stop at nothing in bringing you to himself. Even if, back to Acts chapter 9, you find yourself breathing threats and murder against other people, in the end, God wins. A.T. Robertson, the great Baptist scholar from Louisville years ago, wrote, "Threatening and slaughter had come to be the very breath that Saul breathed, like a war horse who sniffed the smell of battle. The taste of blood in the death of Stephen was pleasing to young Saul. And now he reveled in the slaughter of the saints, both men and women. Believe me, if you were a Christian, you did not want to hear Saul's knock at your door. When the hounds of heaven caught the scent of this sinner, it was only a matter of time before irresistible grace captured and violently captured this rebel will." We're going to read of it. "Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters." Look at this. If I'm going to go to the farthest extreme to get these people and to get them to either recant or die, I need the endorsement of the high priest, and he gets it. He asked for letters from the synagogue, from the high priest, to take him with authority to the synagogues as far as Damascus. Remember what we learned last time? When you read the name of a place that you don't know where it is, always check the map. Now, in the back of your Bible is a map that's only been used once in the last number of years. It was the last time we were together. Find the map, locate Jerusalem on that map of the journeys of Paul, or if you prefer, in the days of the apostle, locate Jerusalem and look due east and you will see Damascus. It's about 130 to 140 miles from Jerusalem. If you go by foot, it would take you about a week. If you go on horseback, you could make 30 to 40 miles a day. Why Damascus? Well, remember, Saul is going to go the farthest extreme. This oldest city in the world, as it's often called, was one of those places that would qualify as a far distance to travel as a fugitive believer. Josephus tells us in a book entitled The Jewish Wars that in 66 AD, about 10,000 Jews were massacred there, which tells us that there was a large contingent of Jews there in Damascus. And one account says there were as many as 18,000 that were killed. And Saul knew for sure that this would be a place where a number of them had gone to hide. And it would be a great place to find Christians and to bring them back and to put them on trial. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly, I love that. It's like any other dawn of any other day or midday. It's the same kind of noon sun as you would find on any other day. No announcement had come ahead of time. No previous cloud in the sky writing that said, "Watch out tomorrow, Paul, God's gonna get you." There's none of that. There's no preliminary advanced warning. Saul is going about his plan, and who knows what he'd been thinking about almost all the way to Damascus. His plan was aggressive. He had probably talked to the men who traveled with him, and they discussed how they would bring these people back to Jerusalem. No doubt took along with him whatever was necessary in the form of numbers of people as well as whatever weapons they needed. They were going to bring these people under arrest back to Jerusalem. And suddenly, it still happens today, by the way. Sometime it's a tragic auto accident that takes the life of your mate. And suddenly, God gets your attention. Sometime it's the loss of a child. Occasionally, it's a calamity that wipes out half the family, or maybe half the neighborhood. Sometime it's the report from the physician that says, "The x-rays bother me, it looks like cancer." In fact, that seems to be the best results that we get from the biopsy. You got it. And all of a sudden your head spins because suddenly your world has changed and you realize you're not in control. Saul, for 30 plus years, has been in control of his life. He has a record that is second to few. And on his way to make a name for himself and to continue in his prideful plan, he is stopped in his tracks at midday by a blinding light from heaven, probably the Shekinah glory of God, which struck him like a laser, blinded him. In fact, not only here, but in Acts 22, as well as in Acts 26, the story is told. We'll not turn there again, but let me give you the series of events as best I can harmonize them. First, there was a light from heaven brighter than the sun, flashed all around the travelers. Second, all of them fell to the ground. You will do that on occasion when a calamity strikes. You get the news on the telephone and you can't get out of bed. You are so stunned with what the officer tells you happened in the car and the head-on collision. You are so shocked you can hardly walk out of the doctor's office and you fall on your knees, as I've heard one individual tell the story. When he got to the men's room, he vomited and he turned around and dropped to his knees and cried like a baby, having heard the news of his condition. It is a jolting, sudden, abrupt event that captures the heart of some individuals, and they can't go on. Saul is, for the first time, dependent. Not only is he on the ground, he is blinded. And not only is he blinded, he hears a voice that only he could understand. You read the account here and the two other passages in Acts, you will read that the traveling companions heard the voice, but they didn't understand it. He understood it. Please observe what the voice said. Verse 4, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Remember, we've learned that when the Lord uses a name twice, it's for emphasis purposes. Abraham, Abraham, don't take the life of your son. An emphatic calling of Abraham to hold back the knife from Isaac. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He heard a voice and he understood the question. Why are you persecuting me? What an interesting way to put it. He thought he was persecuting the followers of the way, but in fact he was attacking the source of their faith.
You're listening to Insight for Living. Chuck Swindoll, our Bible teacher, is in the opening stages of a biographical series on the Apostle Paul. He titled this study, Paul, a Man of Grace and Grit. As we look at Saul's conversion experience before he became known as Paul, we get a sense for the adversarial role of this religious zealot. Truly, Saul's conversion was an astounding turnaround. Chuck has also written a full-length biography on Paul's dramatic life, and it's our featured resource today. You know, a lot of people tell us how much they enjoy Chuck's biographical studies because of the way he brings the stories of biblical characters to life. This one is called Paul, a Man of Grace and Grit, and you can purchase a copy right now by calling us at 800-772-8888 or go directly to insight.org/store. In addition to Chuck's biographical book on Paul, Insight for Living has also prepared a brand new Bible study for this series. It's in our Searching the Scriptures format, which is a spiral-bound interactive Bible study workbook. Many are using this resource in their personal quiet times, but we're learning that a lot of small groups are using the Bible study workbook as well to enhance their learning. To purchase one today, just go to insight.org/workbooks. Insight for Living is a nonprofit ministry entirely sustained by grateful listeners just like you. Please don't underestimate the impact of your donation, no matter what the size. Whether you give a one-time gift today or agree to become one of our monthly companions, your contribution goes directly to helping men and women apply the life-giving wisdom of the Bible to their lives. To send a donation in the mail, you can write to us at Insight for Living, Post Office Box 5000, Frisco, Texas 75034. Or you can call us at 800-772-8888. You can also give online at insight.org/donate. I'm Bill Meyer. Join us when Chuck Swindoll continues to tell the story of Paul's miraculous conversion on the road to Damascus. Tuesday on Insight for Living. The preceding message, The Violent Capture of a Rebel Will, was copyrighted in 2001, 2003, and 2024, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Incorporated. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.